Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. This is a passage that teaches us the whole secret of Christian fruitfulness. Salvation is by grace through faith. Faith is more emphasized in the New Testament than almost any other truth, and hardly ever emphasized in the Old Testament. What does faith mean? Faith means dependence upon God. It's not just intellectual belief. Intellectual belief is a dead faith. It's the type of faith which James says in James chapter 2, even the devils have. Demons have it. But the faith spoken of in the New Testament is a dependence, a helpless dependence upon God. Leaning upon Him, receiving from Him. Believing is the same as receiving. We read in John 1:12 that as many as received him, the word there is received, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe. So from John 1:12 we learn very clearly that believing is exactly the same in the New Testament as receiving. If you believe without receiving, you have not believed according to the New Testament. And you cannot receive without believing. Believing and receiving are the same in the New Testament. And faith is so wonderfully pictured here in this parable, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. We can think of any tree. The vine was very common there in Israel at that time, and everybody could understand the illustration. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who prunes the vine. Clearly teaching that Jesus and the Father are two separate persons, though one God. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What do we learn from that? That there is not a single branch in Jesus that should remain fruitless. Not even one. If you claim to be a disciple, a believer in Jesus, God's will for you is that you might bear fruit. And by fruit, I do not mean bringing other people to Christ. That is one aspect of fruit, primarily the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And the one who does not bear fruit is taken away. There we learn another truth, that you can be in Christ, every branch in me, and then you can be taken away out of Christ. You can lose your salvation. The Father takes it away. God takes away. We earlier considered in John chapter 10 that no man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. That's true. Absolutely true. No one, no demon, Satan, nobody can take us out of God's hand. But we can leave him ourselves, because God doesn't make us into robots. And here we learn another truth, and that is that God himself can take you away from being in Christ. He takes away, it says. And if you are a branch that bears fruit, there are only two categories mentioned here: those who don't bear fruit, those who bear fruit. Those who don't bear fruit are taken away. And those who bear fruit, he prunes it. He's not happy with the amount of fruit you bring forth. He wants you to bring forth more fruit. And you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. That is faith. To have faith is to remain in Christ, just like the branch depends helplessly on the tree to receive sap, nourishment, life, in order to bring forth fruit. As the branch, I in you, and as the branch, verse 4, cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, or we could say unless it trusts, unless it has faith, unless it believes. All these words are the same. to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to receive Jesus, to abide in Jesus, to lean upon Him, to depend upon Him. That's the way of bringing forth fruit. Fruit comes through faith. Salvation comes through faith. Fruitfulness comes through faith too. So neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me, or he who believes in Me, I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. This is one of the clearest illustrations of faith in the entire Bible. It pictures a life of rest and fruitfulness. It's not by struggling that the branch brings forth fruit. It is by submission. It is by surrender. It is by openness to receive everything that God has for us. The sap that flows from the tree into the branch is a picture of the Holy Spirit that Jesus, the vine, pours into us. And there is no way for that branch to bring forth fruit in a tree apart from the sap flowing into it. And there is no way for us to bring forth fruit except by Jesus filling us with the Holy Spirit. And so we read here, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it's not by effort, it's not by planning, it's not by scheming, it's not by any of these things that we are going to bring forth fruit. We're going to bring forth fruit by abiding. Now that's not the way of the world. The world says you've got to work hard to bring forth fruit. You've got to labor. You've got to get up early, stay up late. Well, that's how it is in the business world. But in the Christian life, everything is by faith. All progress in the Christian life is by faith. We read in Romans in chapter 1 that the righteousness of God is revealed, Romans 1:17, in the gospel, from faith to faith. From one degree of faith to another, to another, to another, to another, till we become perfect in faith. In the beginning, when we are first converted, we just have faith for the forgiveness of sins. God wants us to go on from there, from faith to faith, for more, for more, for more, for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, for power to live a holy life, to overcome sin, to be an effective witness for Christ. From faith to faith, everything comes by abiding, resting in Christ. When you are accused falsely, why do you answer back? Why not abide in Christ and leave it to Him to deal with it? Keep quiet. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and abide in Christ. He will deal with it. And wish the best for your enemies. Don't wish evil for them. That is fruitfulness. That comes through abiding in Christ. A believer who cannot forgive another, he's not bringing forth fruit. He's bringing forth fruit for the devil. How can a person abide in Christ and not forgive another? That's impossible. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Why doesn't a branch in the tree bring forth fruit? Because it resists the flowing of the sap. That's why. Otherwise, it would bring forth fruit. And when we resist the Holy Spirit, we grieve the Holy Spirit by words that we speak, by attitudes that we have towards others, then the sap is resisted and fruit does not come forth. So, abide in Him, and He will abide in you, and fruit will come. And the Lord will prune us. God prunes us, it says. That is through suffering, chastening, trial, testing. And the purpose is that we may bring forth more fruit. Why does the vine dresser prune, cut, use the knife, cause pain to that branch so that it can bring forth more fruit? It prunes away. He prunes away the things that will hinder greater fruitfulness. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in Me, if anyone does not remain in Me, we can first believe abide means to continuously remain. If anyone does not continuously remain in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. It's not just that the Father takes him away, he's thrown away and he dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. What do we learn from that? That a man can lose his salvation without any doubt because he's in Christ and he doesn't remain in Christ. Verse 2 and verse 6 are very clear on that. We should not Go against God's word. Don't believe the devil who says you will not die. The Bible says if you live after the flesh, you will surely die. And the devil, like in the Garden of Eden, told Eve, he tells us, oh, you will not die. He's a liar. If you live after the flesh, even if you claim to be a believer, you'll die. If you don't abide in Christ, if any man does not abide in him, he's thrown away. It's not a question of accepting him. It's a question of remaining in him after accepting him. And he dries up. Why do people dry up? It's because they are not abiding in Christ. And if they continue like that, they'll be gathered and thrown to the fire. Now is the time to repent. If you have dried up in your life, if you can't forgive another, if you can't bless those who curse you, if you're not fighting the battle against sin, repent and turn back to God. Verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and shall be done for you. That teaches us the secret of all answered prayer also is dependent on abiding in Christ. Many believers wonder why their prayers are not answered. Here's the reason. They're not abiding in Christ. There's a condition to answered prayer. If, a very big if, capital I-F, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that means you receive God's word and let it stay within you. You allow it to rule your life. Then you can ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. What will happen to those who don't fulfill those conditions, who don't remain in Christ, who don't keep a clear conscience, who don't allow God's word to remain in them? They may still ask, they may still pray, but their prayers are not answered. And when their prayers are not answered, God doesn't answer prayer. They say God doesn't answer prayer. The reason is they're not abiding in Christ. They're not letting God's word abide in them. Let's repent of that and abide in Christ so that his promises can be fulfilled in us. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 8. Jesus, continuing his parable about the vine and the branches, referring to himself and his disciples. He had just said in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And we considered in our last study that this was the secret of answered prayer. Lots of people pray, but among all the millions of people who pray in the world to various gods and idols, including many Christians who pray to the true God, less than 1% get an answer, even among Christians. What is the reason for so many prayers going unanswered when there are so many promises about answered prayer that Jesus gave in the New Testament? One important reason could be found in this verse, verse 7. People are not abiding in Christ. They're not allowing his words to abide in them. And then, of course, there is no promise that you can ask and it will be done to you. The whole verse begins with the word if. There is a condition for answered prayer. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do we prove that we are Jesus' disciples? Is it by making a lot of noise? Is it by speaking in tongues? Is it by singing evangelical songs? Is it by carrying a Bible on Sunday morning? Is it by going to the meetings twice a week? No, none of these. People can go through all these rituals and still be children of the devil, Pharisees, eternally lost. No, you prove that you are my disciples when you bear much fruit. That's the only way. In an earlier study, we considered how Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples when you love one another. Fruit. The fruit is love. If that's not there, you're not a disciple. There are so many people who are mouthing religious slogans, shouting out various truths they believe in and standing firmly for various doctrines, but they don't have love in their hearts for their fellow believers. Somebody disagrees with them and they begin to hate them immediately and speak against them. We can't say that such people are disciples of Jesus. No, they are religious bigots. People who are fanatics, Pharisees, scribes, 20th century scribes, they're not disciples of Jesus. The mark of a disciple of Jesus is he loves his fellow believers even if they disagree with him. And that there's fruit in his life, the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That fruit. And the Father is glorified. How shall I glorify God? It's not by shouting aloud his praises. It's no use a man shouting hallelujah on Sunday morning in the meeting and going home and then shouting at his wife. He's not bearing fruit. No, it's only for the devil he's bearing fruit at home. Jesus didn't say a man will glorify God by shouting hallelujah. It's good to shout hallelujah and praise God in the meetings, but that's not the way we glorify God. It's by bringing forth fruit in our life. And then the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, has value before God, not otherwise. Out of the abundance of the heart, God hears what the mouth says. Otherwise, the Lord has to say to us, like he said to many of the Israelites in the Old Testament, these people draw near me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And so, as you listen, ask yourself, are you bearing fruit? That is the mark of the disciples of Jesus, and that is how we glorify God. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. It's amazing that we read here that Jesus loves us in exactly the same measure as the Father loves Jesus. Amazing truth. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. To what extent does Jesus love his disciples? To the same extent as the Father loved Jesus. It's an intense love that seeks our eternal good. He says, abide in my love. Find your security in the love that Christ has for you. That is the foundation of the Christian life. God's love for us is the foundation of our entire Christian life. It's only on that foundation that we can build our Christian life. That God loves me. Nothing will separate me from God's love. He loved me when I was an enemy, when I was a sinner. He gave his son to die for me when I hated him. How much more he'll give everything else. When I'm convinced about that, I have no complaint against God. I have no complaint against any human being. I have nothing to murmur or complain about. God's love is sufficient. And faith is based on being convinced of this. You cannot have faith if you don't believe that God loves you perfectly. So he says, abide in my love. Abide in him, abide in his love. He said, abide in me in verse 4. Here he says, abide in my love. It's the same thing. You can't abide in Christ if you're not convinced about his love. If you have a question, why God didn't answer your prayer, or why didn't God grant you something or the other here and there, then you're not abiding in his love. Then you're questioning his love. Then you come out of his love. Abide in his love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. How do we remain in God's love? It's not merely by believing. In the New Testament, faith and obedience are always linked together. They are like the two sides of a coin. Like we sing in that song, trust and obey. Which shall we do, trust or obey? It's like saying, which side of a coin shall I take? When you take a coin, you have to take both sides. When you take a currency note, it's got two sides to it. You can't take just one side. That's a counterfeit. And if you have trust without obey, that's a counterfeit. If you have obey without faith, that's a counterfeit. That's religious, legalistic, human righteousness, obedience without faith. And faith without obedience is a counterfeit. That's a demonic type of faith, which doesn't save the devils, it won't save you. But when the two are together, it's the two sides of a coin, the two sides of a currency note. Both are there, faith and obedience. If you keep my commandments, that's how we abide in his love. That's how I know I'm secure. How do I prove that I love my father? By obeying him. How does a child prove that he loves his father? It's not by every morning getting up and telling his dad, oh, dad, I love you so much. No, it's by obeying his dad. It's no use his shouting 100 times, I love you, dad, if he doesn't obey his dad. He doesn't love him at all. If a child really loves his father and believes in his father's love, he will do everything that the father says because he knows that the father loves him and has everything, every command of the father's is for his good. He'll believe that. When we disobey, it is because we think that some command of God has not come out of his love for us. Then we have moved out of love. If we abide in his love, we will keep his commandments. When I believe that what God has told me is for my very best, because he loves me, then I will do everything he commands. Do you think you can make a better deal with your life than God can, who knows the whole future? No, you can't. Why not submit to God, even if you have failed in your life? Why not submit to God right now and say, Lord, I want to submit to you at least the rest of my life. And then he said here, that's how I remain in my Father's love, just as. Notice the just as. Just as the Father loved me, verse 9, I love you. And here, verse 10, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He says, how do I remain in my Father's love? By keeping his commandments, obeying him. So he says, these things I have spoken to you, verse 11, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. Yeah. These things I have spoken to you. Why did Jesus speak these things to the disciples? Was to make their life miserable, like the devil says, if you obey God, your life will be miserable, your face will be long, you'll be a gloomy person. No. If you obey God, you'll be the happiest person in the world. That my joy might remain in you. It's not just love, it's joy. He spoke earlier on about peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. John 14:27. Love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit being manifest, that my joy might be in you. Imagine, Jesus knew he was going to be crucified in less than 24 hours the next morning. He was speaking this late on the night before the crucifixion day. And he had so much joy in his heart that he could share it with the disciples, saying, my joy might remain in you, that your joy may be made full. In other words, to put it in other words, the Lord is saying, if you obey me, you can be the happiest people on the face of the earth by obedience. And what's the first commandment? In fact, the only commandment he gave really before he left his disciples. This is my commandment. He kept on emphasizing that you love you. And how did he love us? Verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. How do I prove my love for my fellow believers? It's not in words. It's not even in giving them little gifts. That depends a lot on how much money you have. Those who have more money can give gifts, and those who have less money may not be able to give gifts. But God puts us all on an equal footing by saying that our love for our fellow believers is manifested not in giving gifts, no. Not in giving money, but in giving ourselves, which is much more difficult. It says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, everybody knows John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What many people don't know but need to know is 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, John says, that he, that is Christ, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. And therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 3:16 tells us that God gave his son for us. His son laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16 says, if we follow Jesus, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That is the proof. That means I'm willing to die to myself in my relationship with my brother. I'm willing to sacrifice myself. I'm willing not to be offended. I'm willing not to be hurt. I'm willing to forgive, to give up my rights, to bear with his weaknesses, to be merciful, to die to everything that I am in myself, to put my ego to death. That is the proof of love, and that is the proof of our abiding in Christ. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 14. Jesus, continuing his discourse with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, after the Last Supper, says to them in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. There's a great emphasis on obedience to his commandments in that last night after the before the crucifixion, after the Last Supper. In John 14, he spoke about obedience. In John 15, again and again, obedience. There should be no doubt left in our mind at all after all these statements of Jesus that obedience is a very important requirement in the New Testament. Many people have misunderstood the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, between grace and law. And the devil has blinded people's eyes to think that under the law you had to obey, and under grace, God recognizes that you will disobey, and so he just keeps on forgiving you. That's the lie of the devil. That is a lie of the devil, that under the old covenant God required more. It's not true. To use an illustration, under the law, God commanded people to run, but the law did not give them legs to run. Under the new covenant, God commands people grace commands people to fly, not just run. More than run, more than the law requires. But the difference is, grace gives us wings. Which is better? To have a commandment to run and not have any legs? Or to have a commandment to fly and to have wings? That is what grace does. The standard under grace is higher. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That was the law. What does grace say? I say unto you, do not even lust after a woman in your heart. That is adultery. You have to fly, not just run. But grace comes to strengthen us with power to live such a life, to keep our thoughts pure, not just our body. And so he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. How do we become the friends of Jesus? By keeping his commandments. No longer do I call you slaves. He doesn't call us slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. What does he call us? Friends? Why? Because everything that he heard from the Father, he has made known to us. A servant does not know what his master is doing. We have the privilege of knowing what God is doing in this time. And here is another important truth in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Many of us may think there was a time in our life when we chose Christ. Some people even are as foolish as that to think that they did God a great favor when they accepted Christ. That's the height of stupidity. No, the Lord says, I chose you. You may not have known it. But it's because I chose you, the Bible says, before the worlds were created, he chose us by name. That was why a particular time came in your life when you chose him. He chose you first. He said yes to you and decided that you should be his bride. It wasn't you that decided first that he should be your bridegroom. He had already said yes ages ago. You said yes much later. And not only has he chosen us, there's a reason why he has chosen us. Before the foundations of the world, he has appointed us that we should go and bear fruit. Not that we should go to heaven when we die, like a lot of people think that the gospel is, believe in Christ and you'll go to heaven when you die. No. Believe in Christ and you'll bear fruit on this earth. And then you'll be with the Lord for eternity. That's quite a different thing. Right now, we got to do something. Let's leave the future to the future. What shall we do now? Go. I have appointed you that you should go and bear fruit in this world. And not fruit that just evaporates after a little while, but that your fruit should remain. And that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Why do we come in the name of Jesus to the Father? Because we have no merit in ourselves to deserve a single answer to prayer from God for any little thing, not even for give us this day our daily bread, leave alone more important things than that. We come in the merit of Christ because we have no merit of our own and we'll never have any merit of our own even in eternal ages. But we come in his name and whatever we ask, recognizing our nothingness and recognizing that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, keeping his commandments and abiding in him, we ask and we receive. This I command you again. He repeats what he said so many times before, that you love one another. Again and again and again and again, I think the Lord knew how difficult it was going to be through the ages for his children to love one another. But he kept on emphasizing that commandment. If the world hates you, that's not surprising. And if you hate other children of Jesus, you thereby manifest that you belong to the world. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Why does the world hate the true disciple of Jesus? Because we don't belong to the world. He says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because you belong to another race. You belong to a heavenly race. You don't belong to this world. And that's why the world hates you, Jesus says. If you really belong to this world, the world would love you. But remember, he said, when the world hates you, that
it hated me before it hated you.
Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. That's obvious. And if that's the case, then if they persecuted Christ, they will also persecute us. And those who kept Christ's word will keep ours too. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But very few kept his word when he came to earth. Less than 1%. And it's going to be like that in our ministry too. Less than 1% will respond. How many people responded to the ministry of Jesus among all the hundreds of thousands of people in Israel? Very, very few. Less than 1%. How many people are going to respond to our ministry? Less than 1%. If they kept my word, we could say the percentage that kept my word, keep yours. And the larger percentage, 99%, who persecute you, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And why? Verse 21, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent them. It's because they don't know God that they hate us and they persecute us. We don't desire anything but good for others, and they hate us and want to do evil because they don't know God. They may have the Bible even, they may have religion, but they don't know God. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. This is the reason why it's important for us to speak against sin, to believers and unbelievers. They should have no excuse for their sin. If we don't speak, then they have an excuse for their sin. But the Lord has placed us here as witnesses. Jesus did not expect that everybody who listened to him was going to be converted. No. But once he spoke to them, they had no more excuse for their sin. They were answerable to God. If he had not come and spoken to them, then they would not have, Jesus says these amazing words, they would not have sinned. They would not be guilty. So to some people, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, we are a savor of death, unto death, because they don't receive the word. Their sin is exposed, but we have to speak it, fearlessly. He who hates me hates my Father also. It's impossible to hate Christ and not hate God. When a person says he hates Christ, but he loves God, that's ridiculous. He who hates Christ hates his Father also. And what's the proof of loving Christ? We keep his commandments. If you don't love Christ, you hate him. And then you hate God also. If I had not done, verse 24, among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. Another thing he said. The miracles that he did was also a manifestation of God's tremendous mercy on the nation of Israel. And if Jesus had not come and done those miracles, then they would not also have sinned. But now they have seen and hated me and my Father as well. Now they have the opportunity to turn from their sin, to turn to God, but they did not respond. And they've hated Christ, and thereby hated God as well, even though they carried the Bible and even though they went to the temple and thought they were worshiping God. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. A quotation from Psalms. They hated me without a cause, Psalm 69:4. They hated me without a cause, and that is fulfilled. They hated Jesus without any reason. However, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, and that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Jesus was saying a time will come when he would leave the earth, but he would not leave the world without a witness. God does not leave the world without a witness. He sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ. And, verse 27, you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. There was going to be a double witness, the Holy Spirit and the apostles, both together witnessing for Christ. Not one by himself. The Holy Spirit never does anything by himself. He hides himself. And he works through God's children. It's just as wrong to expect the Holy Spirit to do everything as to expect us to do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. We are witnesses together. The Holy Spirit bears witness, and we bear witness. This must be our longing in all our ministries, that when we speak the word, the Holy Spirit will back it up and tell people that is God's word. That's why we need to seek for the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit in our ministry. Say, Lord, when I speak the word, the Holy Spirit take that home to people's hearts and say, that is God's word, listen to it. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 1. Jesus says here to his disciples, on the eve of his crucifixion after the Last Supper, "These things I have spoken to you, that in you, that you may be kept from stumbling." Everything that the Lord said to them in the previous verses about the world hating them and persecuting them was so that when it actually happened, they would not doubt. You remember the time when John the Baptist was in prison and he was not being released. Herod had locked him up. He sent messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you really the one who is supposed to come, or should we wait for another?" He was wondering why he was not being released from prison. That's why the doubt came, even though at one time he himself pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, this is the Son of God who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Yet, when his own life was not delivered from prison, he began to have doubts. And in a moment of ecstasy, when God blesses us and we have supernatural revelation from heaven, we can believe many wonderful things and have tremendous faith in Jesus. And yet when things are dark and we are in a prison house and it looks as if God is not answering our prayers the way we expect it to, then we can begin to doubt. And when persecution comes and we're not delivered, when the lions come at us and God doesn't shut their mouths like he did in Daniel's time, we are thrown into the fire and God allows us to burn up, unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then we can have doubt. And that's the time we can stumble. That's the time we can be offended. That's the time we can wonder why God is allowing us to go through these things, why God doesn't answer prayer. And he says, "These things I've spoken to you, saying, the slave is not greater than his master," John 15:20. "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they crucified me, they'll crucify you. And some kept my words, and some will keep your words. The vast majority rejected me, the vast majority will reject you." Don't be surprised at that. "They will make you," verse 2, John 16:2, "make you outcasts from the synagogue, from their religious assemblies and denominations. They'll throw you out because you stand for the truth. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. They will make you outcasts from the so-called church. And a time is coming," the Lord said, he predicted it, and it's been fulfilled in 2,000 years of church history, "when people who kill you will kill you in the name of God, thinking that thereby they are pleasing God." Can you imagine the blindness of people who think that God wants us to kill others? That those who kill you will think that they are doing service to God. People have got to be really off their heads to wish that somebody should die. It may not be killing. If you even have a wish in your heart that another person should die, you're a murderer. You may not have the opportunity to kill him, but if you had, you would. That's the meaning of wishing that somebody would die. It's evil. It's demonic. And it's possible for people to have such an attitude, even to the true servants of God, that those who kill you think that they are doing service to God. "And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." They have not known the Father, and they have not known Christ. That's why they do these things. Verse 4, "But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." He says, when the time comes, remember that I warned you in advance. Verse 5, "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you this to the truth." These are amazing words in verse 7. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." The Holy Spirit could not come to earth until Jesus had finished that work that he had to do in his flesh, of making the new and living way through the flesh, rending the veil, being crucified for the sins of the world, dying, rising up, ascending up to the Father's right hand, as our representative, as a man. Then, and only then, could the Holy Spirit come to earth and indwell other human beings. So Jesus says, if you want me to stay here with you forever, that's not good for you. Why is it not good? One would think that if Jesus were near us, That would be the best if he were physically in front of us. It's not true. Even when Jesus was physically in front of them, we find that the disciples were arguing as to who should be the greatest. They had wrong attitudes towards other people. They wanted to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans in one place. Their inner attitude and nature did not change, even though Jesus was with them. They were full of unsatisfied. If I go away and the Holy Spirit comes, what will happen? He will come and dwell within you and give you power from within, which will be greater than my being outside of you and encouraging you from the outside. And then you will not seek to push down one another in order to find out who is going to be the leader and who is the greatest. And you will not want to call fire down on your enemy. So isn't that advantageous? That our nature is changed? It's better to have the Holy Spirit in us than to have Jesus outside of us, next to us. Many Christians have not understood this truth. You wish that Jesus were physically next to you. Do you know that it's a far, 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 far greater thing to have the Holy Spirit inside you? For then Christ is in you. It's far better to have Christ in us than next to us outside. God was with people in the Old Testament, but he couldn't change their natures within. In the New Covenant, he seeks to come within. And there he says, it's for your advantage that I go away. And if I go, I will send him to you. And he, that's the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There are three things that the Holy Spirit seeks to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And all these three things, he convinces us about first. Then Jesus describes what those three are in greater detail. Sin. What is the greatest sin of all? Verse 9, they don't believe in Christ. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. They don't trust me. That's the greatest sin of all. That after all that God has done in sending Christ to die for the sins of the world, the people don't trust in him. They don't believe in him. And the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because Jesus is going to the Father and you no longer see him. That means that Christ is our righteousness at the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world, saying that there is no righteousness you can ever have apart from that righteousness which is in Christ at the right hand of the Father, who is at the right hand of the Father. And because he's at the right hand of the Father, that is a proof that you have been justified if you have trusted in him. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of that. That he's gone to the Father. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And the third truth that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world about is judgment. Not the judgment of the world, no. God doesn't want to judge the world. He judges the world reluctantly. But that Satan has been judged already. The next morning when Jesus was crucified, that judgment would be complete, but in Jesus' eyes it has already been done. He has been judged. He has been defeated. God has judged Satan on the cross. Very important for us to understand this, that when Jesus died on the cross, not only our sins were laid on him, and he died for our sins, but also Satan was judged and defeated. God judged Satan on the cross. He didn't judge you. He judged Satan. Wonderful truth that the devil doesn't want you to know, but it is the truth. The Holy Spirit comes to convince us and the world of that fact, that you need never again be afraid of the devil for the rest of your life. He can't touch you. You can speak to the devil and say, Satan, you can't touch me because I don't belong to you. You can't touch my family because none of my children belong to you. You can't touch anything or anyone in my home. They all belong to Christ. You have been judged on the cross. Why is it you need never be afraid of black magic? You need never be afraid of demons? You need never be afraid of any witchcraft anybody ever tries to do to you if you've given your life to Christ? Only one reason, because Satan has been defeated on the cross. Completely, totally. Even in the Old Testament, Balaam recognized, we read in Numbers 24 to 26, that there was no possibility of doing witchcraft against even Israel. How much more today, when Satan's being defeated on the cross? Never be afraid of any of these things. Never be afraid of demon-possessed people. They fear you. They fear the name of Jesus. Satan has been defeated on the cross. And then he went on to say in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. There are many people who feel that what Jesus said in the Gospels is superior to what is written in the Epistles. Read these words carefully. There were many more things, verse 12, which Jesus wanted to say to his disciples. But he did not say it because they could not bear, they could not understand, they could not grasp it now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he would guide them into all the truth. In other words, Jesus had only revealed part of the truth. The rest of the truth would be revealed by the Holy Spirit. And he's revealed it in the Epistles. That's the completion of the truth that Jesus spoke in the Gospels. Jesus spoke in the Gospels and the Holy Spirit spoken in the Epistles. Together, they constitute the truth. And that is why we value the Epistles just as much as the words of Jesus. These are the words of the second person of the Trinity. Those are the words of the third person of the Trinity. And together, they constitute the whole truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God so that we might become perfect.